Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Our text today is Acts 4, beginning at verse 32, and then we'll continue into chapter 5, verse 11. This is God's word. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. The prophet Balaam looks out on the encampments of Israel in the wilderness of Moab, and he declares, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. Balaam sees the tribes of Israel, as like palm groves that stretch afar like gardens beside a river that the Lord has planted. In other words, he sees Israel brought from Egypt, set free, led by Moses and by the Lord. He sees them as an oasis in the midst of the desert, a place of the fountain of life in a parched world. What Balaam saw in the first Exodus, it's a glimpse into the final and greater Exodus led by Christ. And as we read the end of chapter 4, the kind of communion, the kind of community that is being established in the preaching of the gospel and in the bonds of love. What can we say about such a holy family? We can say with Balaam, "How lovely are your tents." Or with the psalmist, Psalm 133, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." What is the life of the believers like? Verse 32. "They were of one heart and one soul." You see, this is not an artificial uniformity where everyone has the same haircuts and wears the same kind of sandals or gloves. But this is a harmonious life in which the believers are together striving toward the same goal. They're after the same thing, namely the glory of God, the love of the Lord, the carrying out of the ministry of the word and the good of his kingdom. So much so that they are in generosity, willing to give of their own substance freely with one another. Truly, this account at the end of chapter 4 is like the bright sunshine of the results of the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. But then, chapter 5, we see a dark cloud obscure the sunlight for a time. It casts a deep shadow, for there is a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who seek to bring the ways of the world into the church. They represent a kind of counter-community that undermines and compromises the peace of the holy community. Ananias and Sapphira attempt to use the church as a stepping stone on the path to fulfill their own ambitions, their own agenda and aspirations, desiring to be esteemed and praised even while committing great deceit before the Lord. Now, in coming to this passage, I want us to take special care not to skip immediately to the exposure and judgment of the sin in chapter 5. It is, no doubt, a vivid and alarming account of the first major public confrontation of sin in the Jerusalem church. But notice, however, how that chapter began. "But a man named Ananias." Luke is writing by way of contrast. He's intending for us in this narrative not to see only one side, but two sides. And I think that's indicated by a phrase he uses in the end of chapter 4, verse 33, when he speaks of great grace which was upon them all. And then the contrasting phrase he uses on two occasions in chapter 5, great fear. And so those will be our two headings this morning. Firstly, great grace, and secondly, great fear. Firstly, great grace. What is the hub of the love from which this love of the saints flows? It's in verse 33. "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Now, the apostles, no doubt, saw many problems in wider Roman society and also in Israelite culture as well. Peter even calls them a crooked generation back in chapter 2, verse 40. But instead of enumerating wider social areas of damage and illness and seeking individual treatments for these sicknesses, What do we find the apostles doing? They continue to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that they only start with, but it's something they continue with. It's a consistent feature. It's really the touchstone of their ministry, to continue to proclaim both the fact Jesus is risen, but also the significance, what it means. A whole new world has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus, the last Adam. He is the last Adam who has broken through the world of sin and rebellion and invited us and called us into the kingdom of light. You see, the resurrection word, it's the core feature that radiates out into the whole church's life and being. And there's really no other way to explain the existence of the church except through the reality of the resurrection. What kind of people will give of themselves in this astounding way? What kind of people will live with one heart and one soul as the early believers did? Only those who know by faith the resurrection of Jesus. And so it continues for us today. The resurrection continues to be God's light in which we see light. As Peter will write later on in his first epistle, that Christ was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What's the result of the resurrection word being boldly and clearly proclaimed? It is, as Luke notes, great grace was upon them all. I want you to notice something about the fruit of this great grace. And it's the repetition in verses 32 and 33. The beginning of verse 32, it says, "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And the end of verse 33 says, "Great grace was upon them all." Of whom is this grace being described? To whom does it come? Not a select few, an elite group within the church, but the full number of those who believed. No one is watching from the sidelines. This is not like an airplane with first-class seating and a curtain pulled between that section and the back row cabin. The church is not like a theater where some have a front row seat and others sit in the nosebleeds. All equally share in the gift of the unity of the faith, and all of us together participate in the benefits of the life-giving Spirit that has come to us. You know, all human-sourced quests for equality historically only produce further inequalities. As Orwell Riley noted in Animal Farm, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. It is only in the kingdom of God, in Christ, in which there is truly no distinction, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this sets the stage for what Luke writes in the rest of verse 32. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. We are not to take from this that they all closed their bank accounts and pooled their money into one joint account, and everyone could dip their hand into the jar whenever they pleased. There were many in this country some 50 years ago who read passages like this and concluded, let's all buy a plot of land together and no one owns anything. The group owns it all. But rather than take this as policy or an absolute rule, I think what Luke is telling us is the outlook of the early church. What I have, I am more than willing to give up if I see there are those with need in our midst. This is one reason, it seems to me, David is able to observe in Psalm 37, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God, through the generosity of his saints, ensures that all believers have adequate provision like clothing and daily bread. And you know, I can testify to this too. I've never seen a member of the church who is faithful in worship and fellowship, who's been forced to live on the streets or go dumpster diving for food. For there have been others, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, who have seen to the care of those in times of privation and lack. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. Once you find Jesus and the kingdom as the pearl of great price, you're willing to relinquish your hold on earthly possessions because now you realize what is truly worthwhile. Notice there is no coercion here. There is not an edict from the apostolic headquarters. You must do this. It comes from a heart moved by the greatness and the lavish grace of God. As we have received freely, we are also going to give freely. That's the mentality. Listen to what Paulinus, an early church father, wrote. He said, we have been entrusted with the administration and use of temporal wealth for the common good, not with the everlasting ownership of private property. If you accept the fact that ownership on earth is only fleeting and for a time, then you may be ready for eternal possessions in heaven. Call to mind the widow with her two mites, who forgot herself and her concern and gave away all means of subsistence. Now, it's truly remarkable because if you read the Old Testament, you understand that selling land, selling tribal allotments was forbidden because it's part of the inheritance that God gave to his people. But now in the New Covenant, as Hebrews tells us, you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one, and this is better than any earthly real estate. And so in verse 36, we meet a shining example of this gospel generosity, and his name is Joseph. We know him by the name the apostles gave to him, son of encouragement. He has a field, and he sells it. He doesn't ask for a red carpet to be rolled out in front of him. He doesn't ask for his name to be carved in a pew or a statue built in his honor. He sells the land out of pure love for his brethren. He sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas loves the brothers, not merely in word and in talk, as John tells us, but in deed and in truth. His love has demonstrable evidence and traction as the fruit of his faith in this gift. Barnabas embodies sacrificial love. He could have done many things with the proceeds from the sale of his land. He could have taken an all-expensive paid trip to Egypt. He could have invested it in a shipping enterprise out of Antioch. He could have bought a new set of clothes for all the members of his extended family. And none of these things would have been wrong for Barnabas to do. But what does he do? He puts his treasure where his heart is, without trumpeting it, without asking for special attention. He goes straight from the closing date of the sale of the land, takes all the money from it, and lays it at the apostles' feet, indicating this is for the sake of the church. This is for the sake of the good of the body. Barnabas has encouragement written all over what he does. Encouragement in his speaking, encouragement in his serving, and yes, encouragement in his giving as well. And with this ministry of encouragement, he knows that he himself is not the focus. Christ is the focus. If Christ is the focus, then he can fade into the background. As Paul will later write, one plants and another waters, but it is God who gives the growth. And so neither he who plants is anything, or he who waters is anything. Perhaps we could include as well, neither is the one who gives anything, that is, in himself. But it is God who is all in all. I must ask, is this what counts for you? What matters to you? Not your own personal security, whether financial or socially or otherwise, but that the church is growing, that the church is built up. That is the great grace at work. But secondly, we find great fear. Great fear. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. We can tell from the way it's written that both Ananias and Sapphira are imitating or seeking to emulate Barnabas. They saw what Barnabas did, and they did, for the most part, the same thing. What he did, I want to replicate. Barnabas sells land. I'll sell land. Barnabas lays money at the feet of the apostles. I'll lay the money at the feet of the apostles. If this was recorded on video, you can even envision in your minds Ananias walking toward the front of the assembly in the same manner that Barnabas did. This indicates what's really going on here. Forgery and fraud. They're seeking to represent or resemble the original, but without having the true nature of the original. There's great dishonesty and deceitfulness at work in this offering. Imagine with me a discussion between Ananias and Sapphira at the kitchen table. Look, Barnabas got a nickname from the apostles, son of encouragement. Maybe if we did something like he did, we could have a mark of distinction ourselves. Something along the church's version of knighthood or some other public form of notoriety. You know how some historical figures have the great after their names. That's what we want to be counted as. That's what we want to be seen as. From what we can see, Ananias and Sapphira, their ambition is focused solely on the outward and the external. What others see them doing. What others witness. They imitate the behavior of Barnabas, but they do not have the heart of Barnabas. So, in fact, it's not true imitation, but hypocrisy. Their lips draw near to God, but their hearts are far from him. This is a couple that's out to win prestige in the church, fame, notoriety. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, when he says that there are those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain, namely earthly gain. Not the gain of pleasing God, not the gain of delighting to serve the good of his people, but earthly promotion and advancement. You know, sinful motives and pride can indeed cloak themselves in the garments of what we call piety. We can't be naive to think that wickedness and evil is only found on shady back alley dealings, in lewd clothing, or speaking coarse words. Darkness and deceit can come as well in the pretty packaging of uprightness and virtue. Consider what our Lord Jesus says about the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 20, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." God sees. God knows the heart. Peter confronts Ananias. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" That is to say, "Ananias, why did you give the devil a foothold in thinking that you could pull the wool over God's eyes? God is not mocked. You didn't have to sell the land," Peter tells him. "It was up to you. It was truly a matter of liberty. There was no requirement or injunction once you sold the land to use the proceeds as you saw fit. But once you said, 'This is devoted to God,' and then took back some of that, that is where you are bringing falsehood before the God of absolute purity and truth." It's significant, I believe, that the word "kept back" in verse 3 is the word "pilfer," And it's exactly the same word used of Achan's theft from Jericho, which we read in Joshua chapter 7. Achan stole the holy things and then sought to cover it up and bury it in his own tent. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts 5 is really parallel to the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. In both, deceit and covetousness and theft interrupts and disrupts the peace and the progress of the growth of the kingdom of God. And in both, we see the truth will prevail and judgment will be meted out. In Achan's case, it was after a process of sifting and finding, because Achan did not immediately come forward. But in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the judgment is swift and immediate. Ananias heard these words, verse 5, and he fell down and breathed his last. God struck Ananias down. The book of Romans tells us, consider the kindness and severity of God. We can apply that to our passage. Kindness as exemplified in the life of the church at the end of chapter 4, where many are giving of themselves sacrificially to see the prospering of the body. But severity in that God sees the presumption and the arrogance of this man and his wife. This is truly a high-handed sin. They were not acting out of ignorance. They knew full well what they were doing and what they were saying, what they were vowing, where they were when they stole, where they were when they bore false witness. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Like Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire in the holy place and are consumed. Ananias and Sapphira bring a partial offering as if it's the whole offering and are themselves judged. The same thing takes place with Sapphira. She's given an opportunity to come clean when Peter asks her in verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Namely, the amount that was laid at the apostles' feet. But she adds lie to lie when she affirms yes for so much. And she too immediately fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Great fear comes upon all those who hear of it. Verse 5. And again in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This reminds us that the Spirit who brings joy in the gospel also brings danger to any who would lightly take God's holiness and God's power. The God who gives great grace, chapter 4, verse 33, is still the one who is to be greatly feared. By no means has God ceased to be holy in the new covenant. He is still the Lord whose eyes are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. He is still a jealous God, jealous for the worship and devoted love of his people. Most pointedly, then, the gravity of what Ananias and Sapphira have done can only be understood in light of who is present. Notice, Peter says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." And in verse 3, he said that they lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is holy in all he is and all he does. Sin is still sin. God is still holy and cannot allow evil into his presence. And so this text causes us and stirs us to self-examination. Do we fear the Lord? Christ is the one who walks amid the candlesticks, and as such, will not allow his church to be captive to the ways of the world and the ways of darkness. The death of Ananias and Sapphira and the banishing of the evil leaven, the unclean leaven, is an extraordinary sign that conveys of Christ that zeal for his Father's house continues to consume him. And so we should examine ourselves in light of this. Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be any among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Here too, though it is sobering and though it causes great fear, here is Christ acting. Christ is at work. This is still the book of Acts, the Acts of the Lord Jesus. And what is Jesus about here? He is denying Satan an entrance into the life of his body. He will not have Satan's leaven baked into the purity of the body of Christ. Why has Satan filled your hearts? The Greeks in Troy brought that horse into the city, attempting to dismantle and successfully conquering the city from the inside. Satan, likewise, will stick his nose into the tent through those who seem upright and exemplary, but in fact are full of poison. Which is why Paul warns the elders in Acts 20, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." We look to Christ because he consecrated himself for our sakes, that we might be sanctified in the truth. He continues to be the refiner's fire, purging away all that is not holy, all that is not true. He is not only the sanctified one, but he who sanctifies his church. Will this be the end of the church's growth? Notice down in verse 14. "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Discipline that preserves the purity of the church vindicates the holiness of Christ, in this case done directly by the Lord himself, is not to be read in the end as a hindrance to the church's growth, but actually part and parcel with us, with it. Some will say if we care about truth and purity, then no one will join us. But why would anyone join with us if our concern was not for the truth of Christ and the purity of life, walking in the light as he is in the light? We close with a quote from Calvin: "So powerful is participation in the church that it keeps us in the society of God. All those who, by the kindness of God the Father, through the working of the Holy Spirit, have entered into fellowship with Christ, are set apart as God's property and personal possession." Let us pray.